this is the Sunday after Easter, first Sunday of the month. So obviously we celebrate Holy Communion. And it just seemed to make sense to me that we would go back to the Gospel of Luke and read his version of Christ's Last Supper with his disciples and use that text for today, since we took most of the Lenten season readings out of the Gospel of Luke, that we would just stick with Luke and use this reading for today to celebrate communion, and then next week we'll move on. Let me say that those words we just read are well known to us, but we're going to take a deeper look at them today. And as we look at them deeper, they give us a different and deeper perspective of what happens or happened at that table that evening. Let me say to you that there's a lot of controversy and debate and opinion about these words. What they mean, what order they put in. Did Jesus eat the Passover meal with his disciples, or was this another meal the day before the Passover meal? What day of the week did he truly eat this meal that we just read of? And on and on and on and on and on and on and on. Much controversy and much debate about what this really means. So with that, we stand a really good chance of making any sense out of any of this. So bear with me, and I hope that, you know, I can find the words that express intelligently a deeper meaning of all of this. So we're going to go verse by verse, skip a few of them, and then we'll be ready for Holy Communion. Okay? He said to them, "I have eagerly desired." Now here's what that does not mean. It does not mean that he sent the boys an email one day and said, "Hey, listen, y'all free on Tuesday afternoon about 4 o'clock? We get together for dinner maybe. Maybe we'll just go out somewhere." You know what I'm saying? No, that's too flippant. That's too easy. That's not what he said to them. He said, "I am burning with passion. My life and my heart is on fire to be able to sit with you and dine with you one last time." One last time. He is hungry. Hungry and burning with passion to sit with these 12 and share this meal together. Now, I don't know if you've ever been this hungry, but so hungry or so thirsty, absolutely hungry or thirsty, that if someone were to offer you the one food you absolutely detest or the one drink you just makes you gag when you drink it, so hungry or so thirsty that you would take that readily and drink it or eat it, that's how hungry he is, how passionate he is to have this meal with his disciples. So for him, this is a really big deal. This is not some little get-together that just happened to take place. This is a really, 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 really huge deal for him, because the deeper we get into this, you can see, I hope you can see, that he's saying to them things that are incredibly important for them to hear and for us to try to have some kind of a concept of what they may truly mean. And that's what we're going to try and do today. This meal marks a moment of impending transition. Things are going to happen after this meal. After this meal is over, and if you go to the Gospel of John, he washes their feet, and you put all these stories together, you get one kind of succinct story about the Last Supper. We know they're going to leave, and we know they're going to go to the garden. We know he's going to be arrested, he's going to be tried, he's going to be crucified, he's going to raise 3 days later, hang around a few weeks, and go to the kingdom of heaven. So all of that is going to happen as soon as this meal is over. So this meal marks a moment in time. If he had a calendar, he could have flipped to the date, he could have looked at the time and said, "Oh, look, meal with disciples, 6 o'clock. It marks a time that everything begins to change. It marks a time of an ending life to a beginning life. His physical life is about to come to a screeching halt in just a short period of time. But then his eternal life, his spiritual life, will continue on. So there's going to be this transition. After this meal, he knows he's about to die. So his life is going to change from a physical aspect to only a purely spiritual aspect. It's going to change the whole lives of his disciples. Their lives will never be the same again. They have no concept of what's about to happen to him and to them. But it's going to be the ending of life the way they know it, and a new beginning of life for them as well. You know that they're all going to run off and hide after he's arrested, and then they're going to get the good news on Easter morning. They're very slowly and tentatively going to go to the tomb. And as the word spreads and Jesus continues to show himself through the weeks before his ascension, they get braver and braver, and things get different and different and different. So this meal marks a moment of transition in their lives. And it marks a moment of transition in our lives, because this is the meal that gives us Holy Communion, but it's also the meal that's going to put into progress then the gift of our salvation. Because after this meal, it's crucifixion, resurrection, the gift of our salvation. So this meal and this time is incredibly, incredibly important to Christ, and it will be to the 12 at some other time. It's a mark in time for our eternal freedom, because it marks a time when the payment of our sins will be taken care of, and we can be repentant and confess our sins, and they'll be forgiven. But that happens after this meal takes place. So this meal is like a really, really, really big deal. Big deal. For I tell you, I will not eat it, this meal. This it is the meal and all that it encompasses. I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup. This cup is either the first or the second of four cups. If it's the Passover meal, it'll have four cups. And this cup is either the first or the second of those cups. It's not the one he consecrates for his blood. This is either the first or the second of the meal. He took the cup after giving thanks. He said, take this and divide among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink. So he's saying, I will not eat and I will not drink until the kingdom of God comes. This is not literal. This is figuratively. When you eat and when you drink, you take something into you. You feel it fill you up, and it nourishes you, and it makes you feel whole and complete and at peace and nurtured. He's saying figuratively, I will not have that feeling of being content and full. I won't be able to take this in. I won't be able to embrace the totality of it. I won't be able to celebrate the fullness of this meal. I'm here with you, and I see it, and I experience it, and I initiate it, but it will not come to completion or to fruition in me until means a changing of time. Until this ends and something else begins, then I got it. Then I'll receive it. Then I can embrace it. Then I can bathe in it. Then I can just take it all in. But until that change of time comes, I'll not take it in, and I cannot embrace the fullness of it. Until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Until it comes to completion in the kingdom of God. Until the kingdom of God comes. So what is the kingdom of God? Oh my gosh. When you go home, Google the kingdom of God. There's so much stuff about what people think it is. Amazing. Here's what we know. We know it's not a place. He is not saying to them, y'all go ahead and drink and eat. Have a good time, because I won't eat and drink until we get to there or there. It's not a place. It's not a location. He's not saying to them, when we all get together in Galilee, then I'll eat. No, he's not saying that. So it's not a location. It's not a place. It's not a special room. The more I read and the more I thought, you know, the kingdom might be better described as kingship of God. The kingship of God. Ship implying all the characteristics that make the king the king. So Jesus Christ, Lord of Lords, King of Kings. So what is characteristic of our king? That he is filled with love and grace and mercy and forgiveness and peace. He is completely sovereign. His sovereignty reigns over everything, that he has complete dominion, complete grace, complete authority, and complete rule over all things. And he's saying to them then that I cannot take in the content fully of what this meal is. I can't take in what this meal is until my sovereignty is filled. My sovereignty is complete. My rule is complete around the world. That everything has finally come together in the sovereignty of God. Then I can realize, embrace, and take in the fullness and the majesty of this powerful moment and everything it represents. The crucifixion, the resurrection and the ascension, the salvation of his people. Make sense? Say yes. I'm glad. He took a loaf of bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given to you. Do it in remembrance of me." If you were then at that table, you'd have said, "Wait a minute, can you say that again?" And he had said, "Okay." He took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Why? And they would have said, "That reminds us of Deuteronomy 16:3, where God spoke to the prophet, said to his people, getting ready for the Passover, "But for 7 days, eat unleavened bread, the bread of affliction." We'll get there in a minute. "So that you may remember the time of your departure from Egypt." And you say, "Wow, that sounds a lot like what Jesus said." Yes, 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 yes. What kind of bread is Jesus about to give out to his disciples? Unleavened bread. So they see the unleavened bread and they hear the words. And they say, "Wow, this reminds us of Deuteronomy 16:3. Yes. Only it is not now to remember your departure from Egypt. Now it is to remember your departure of sin and the due penalty of sin through me and my crucifixion and my resurrection. As often as you eat of this, do it in remembrance of me." Your freedom through me. When Moses and the boys were getting around and they were eating this meal, they knew that that unleavened bread represented to them the bread of affliction. They ate it so they would remember the pain and the suffering and the anxiety that their great-great-great-great forefathers had gone through and they had suffered. And so when they get together for the Passover meal and they break and they eat unleavened bread, it is to remind the people eating the Passover of their great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfathers and grandmothers' pain, suffering, and afflictions. And this bread, then, is the bread of affliction. So stick with me. He took the bread, the unleavened bread, that those 12 guys know is the bread of affliction, and he said, "You know what? This bread is what? My body. My body will carry the afflictions of my people. My body will carry and take on the suffering and the pain and the torment and the depression and the despair and the agony of my people." Of my people, as the bread represented it to the 12 in their minds from remembering years and years and years ago from their great-great-great-great-grandparents, now he says to them, "My body is that bread." You say, "Whoa, did they understand that?" They should have. That's why he says to them, "Do this in remembrance of me. I'm taking on your affliction. I'm taking on your despair. I'm taking on your suffering and your pain and your sin. I'm taking that on." You see, this gets real heavy now. It gets real heavy. He took the bread and he gave thanks. He blessed it. Stick with me. Jesus, 100% man, 100% God. God takes the bread of affliction and he raises it to his Father, and he blesses the bread. He seeks the blessing of his Father over this bread of affliction that he is going to, in a minute, say, is my body. He's asking the Father to bless the bread as he would bless his body. So now this bread becomes a holy and sacrificially significant bread. Huge, huge debate. When God in Christ raises the bread, asking the Father to anoint the bread and bless the bread, the debate for some folks is whether that bread on that day truly became the body of Christ. Did it molecularly change and become the body of Christ as the Catholic Church would say that it does by transubstantiation? Did that happen on that day with that bread when God raised the bread and asked God to bless that bread as it would become his body? Did that happen? You have to wait till you get there and ask. If you're a Catholic, you say absolutely. If you're not Catholic, you say, "I don't know. Oh, how can that happen?" When you get there, you ask, "Hey, that day you raised the bread, what was that about?" Ask when you get there. But for us, we would say, probably not so much. It became holy, and it became sacrificially, a sacrifice, because we know his body's going to be sacrificed on that cross. That bread became sacrifice, sacrificially significant. Significant. When we break the bread back here, it will suddenly become holy and sacrificially significant. It will be holy. The bread shares the holiness of his body because God raised the bread and blessed it from the Father and gave it to his disciples. The bread shares the holiness of his body. And he did the same with the cup. He took the cup, raised it, blessed it, and suddenly it becomes for us holy. It is sacrificially significant. It represents the sacrament of the blood of Jesus Christ given for us. It shares the holiness of the blood that races through the veins of Christ, raising the cup. It shares in that holiness now. So when we consecrate it in just a few moments, it too will then become sacrificially significant to us, and we will see it as being extremely holy. And so then, the moment when we come to receive body and blood is a very holy, precious, tender moment. The new covenant. My blood will be poured out for a new covenant. Jeremiah 31, 31 and 33. Through the prophet Jeremiah. I'll make a new covenant with the people of Israel and the people of Judah, and I'll put my law, where was his law? On two stone tablets, yes, Ten Commandments, all that stuff. Okay. I'll put my law, not so much on tablets anymore. I'm going to put it in their minds. I'm going to put my law in their heads. They're going to be able to look at the world and the things around them and say that there is a God, and they're going to be able to have experiences that in their heads will be able to think that my God loves me and cares for me, all that. I'm going to write it on their minds, and I'll put it in their hearts. I'll put it in their hearts. This is Jeremiah. Years and years and years later, we know Jesus comes, Jesus dies, Jesus ascends, Holy Spirit comes. We have the Holy Spirit in our hearts, and therefore his law is in our hearts and on our minds. The new covenant. I will be their God, and they'll be my people. And this is for you and I, the Jesus covenant. So if you never heard of a Jesus covenant, now you can't say that you've never heard of Jesus covenant, because this is the Jesus covenant. That Jesus Christ would come, die for your sins and for my sins, be resurrected in 3 days, and then be ascended to the kingdom of heaven and give to us the Holy Spirit to lead and guide our lives. And we are in covenant with the Father by the power of the Holy Spirit in our hearts to what Jesus did for us, to Jesus covenant with us. So you think back of Old Testament covenants. God and Noah, build the boat, get everybody on the boat. I'm going to save you. We'll make a whole new thing happen. Noah covenant. Think about Abraham, Father Abraham, Father Abraham, da-da-da-da-da. Covenant with Father Abraham. Your descendants will be as many as stars in the sky, sand on the beach, all that stuff. Jesus covenant. Jesus covenant. This cup that is poured out for you is the new Jesus covenant in my blood. What? In my blood. Leviticus, the bottom one. For the life of the creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. It is the blood of the living creature. When all the folks in the Old Testament bring their rams and goats and doves and all that stuff in so they could slaughter them and throw the blood all over the place, they truly believed that the life was in the blood and that blood was given for atonement of sin. Something had to die. Something had to die to cover the cost of their sins for that past season. And so Hebrews 9:22 says, the law requires, now remember the law of Old Testament, law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So something has to die. In order for my sins to be forgiven, something has to die. And in this case, we know it's someone, and we know it's Jesus Christ. So without his blood, there is no covenant, there is no new covenant, and there's no forgiveness of sin according to all the law. But Jesus Christ has come to fulfill the law. Yes, remember that? He's come to fulfill the law, and now it's everything about grace and love and Christ, and therefore it is his blood that fulfilled that law, because some blood had to be shed for the forgiveness of my sins, and it was Christ, and through Christ's blood, you are forgiven. You are forgiven. Through the blood of Christ. The blood brings new life as atonement for what steals our lives. Sin steals your and my life. The things I do, the things I say, the way I act that are offensive to God lay in my heart and lay in my head and lay in my thoughts, and they take away the joy of life with Christ. His blood atones and gives new life to what takes my life. But it's only through his blood. New life only comes through his blood. And it's the giving of that blood then that is the atonement for our lives. The bread, holy sacrifice of his body, forgiveness of sin. The blood, the cup, holy sacrifice of his blood, forgiveness of sin, and the seal of the new covenant. Every time a covenant was established, Old Testament, something's blood was going to be spilled to seal that covenant. And Christ's blood is the one that seals this covenant. And that allows us then to be and live life in holy unity and on a holy covenant with God through all of Christ's perfect sacrifices as the Lamb of God. And we would say, woohoo, that is good stuff. Praise God that he sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross to cover the price of my sin and spill his blood as a seal of a new covenant that I have to get to God through Christ by the power of the Spirit of God. Praise God for all that stuff. I'm so glad I live on this side of the cross and not that side of the cross, that I live on the New Testament side, not the Old Testament side, because things are so much simpler on the New Testament side through Jesus Christ, his body and his blood. We say, woohoo, praise God, praise God. But however, that's not the end of the story, is it? Never is. There is someone at the table. His name is Judas. He is the betrayer. And so Jesus, now get the picture. You got to stick with me. Jesus has just laid all this out on the table. Now these guys, these 12 guys, they got this. They knew what he was talking about. He didn't have to explain anything. They knew all this stuff. They got it. We're the ones that don't get it like they do. He just laid all this out. And then he says, but the one who's betraying me, his hand is on a table with me. And verse 23 says, they began to talk about him. Who is it? Is it me? Is it you? I think it's him. I never liked him. I think it's him. I think it's him. So they had this little conversation going on. And then in verse 24, he said what? Suddenly a dispute arises. A dispute also arose among them as to which one was the greatest. Now, a dispute is not a silent little conversation, finger-pointing at each other. A dispute is a loud, aggressive, in-your-face kind of argument. And look at the text. A dispute arose. It arose. The dispute arose from the 12. It got louder and louder and louder and louder and louder and louder and louder. And they were accusing each other of being losers and all of this and all of that. And I'm better than you because I did this. All this stuff on and on and on. And you knew Jesus had to be just said, I can't believe this. I can't believe this. I can't believe this. Oh, these idiots, I just laid all this out. It's going to be my blood, my body for their sins. And now they're arguing? Are you serious? Really? Yes. Isn't that human nature? Isn't that just the way it is? And we're not going to sin in here. Well, probably, see, that was probably a sin because that's probably a lie, right? We're not going to sin in here. Some of us won't sin the rest of this day. There's far and few between, though. And the saints won't sin again until a couple days. Give them a couple days before they actually fall back into temptation and give in to temptation. But sin's coming. And the powerful part of this whole story, besides obviously all the communion stuff, is how quickly sin came and just destroyed everything he just said to them. But you know, God so loved the world that he gave his son in spite of all that stuff. When God sent Jesus Christ, he knew what this was going to be like. He knew the confusion. He knew this stuff was going to take place. He knew sin was going to be rampant. He knew he was going to be crucified. He knew all this kind of stuff. But he still sent the Son, so that whoever may believe in him, even though we're going to continue to go back into the realms of temptation and sin, seek forgiveness through repentance and confession of sins, and sin again, and sin again, and sin again, and sin again, he still sent the Son. That whoever may believe in the Son, whoever may believe in the body and the blood and the gift of the Son's redeeming, atoning grace to their lives, whoever may believe, even though they continue to sin and confess those sins in repentant manners, will never perish, but have eternal life. Have eternal life through the body and the blood of Christ. A holy, sacrificially significant moment when we are able to serve and receive the body and the blood that sets us free and forgives us and nurtures us. A holy and sacrificially significant moment takes place. Praise be to God that it does. Praise be to God that he loves us that much, just that much.